Yes, thank you for the welcome to come and preach God's word this morning. And in fact, over the weekend, I want to extend that word of thanks to you as a congregation and your session and to those who have been organizing the conference. It has been a real delight and privilege to be able to share with you, to learn something of your background. I learned a lot sitting listening yesterday as the various ministers reported on their reflections and remembrances, and it has been just a really blessed time, and I count it a privilege to have been able to spend that time with you. Now, we hope to turn this morning to Revelation chapter 3, and this morning verses 1 to 6, but it might be helpful just to put the reading and the message in context. You're commemorating a 50th anniversary, at least of the institution of the church, maybe 60 years all in. Christ in Revelation writes to churches that are pushing 40 years, a generation, maybe two, have gone by, and time makes changes. Some of those changes were good, some of them not so good. And on Saturday morning, yesterday morning, we looked at chapter 1 and saw how Christ dwells amongst his people. He walks among the candlesticks. We saw that mind-blowing vision of the glory of Christ. And this is the one who walks among his churches. His eyes of fire see everything. We looked at the message to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Christ sees everything, what they do with their hands, the thoughts in their minds, the passions of their hearts, and Jesus' past comment on them. Now, today, morning and evening, we're going to look at two different churches, one very good and one very bad. And we begin reading from Sardis, or Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, which is in chapter 3, verses 1 through to the end of verse 6. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, for they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. And we thank God for his inerrant and precious word. Let's pray together as we seek God's leading. Father God, we thank you for the promise that the one who reads is blessed, but so too are those who hear your word, who keep it and put it into practice. We pray, Lord God, that we might be not just hearers, but doers. We pray, Father, that our understanding will penetrate beyond just our ears and our minds, but also to our hearts, that you will be moving us to walk more closely with you and to know your blessedness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I was just talking to different people yesterday in the congregation, it dawned on me that there are quite a few teachers in the congregation. I guess this is a time of the year when you're marking exams and essays. And if you are, I feel your pain. I know what you're going through. I've been marking essays and exams last week. And if God spares me, as I go back to Geelong next week, I'll be taking up even more. Some essays are really good. You read them and you could be reading a book that you've gone out and bought. It just a student really nails a subject and you think, great, that is fantastic. And you can read it quickly and benefit from it. Some essays are hard going. But most will be somewhere in the middle. Somewhere in the middle. Most. Now, why am I telling you all of that? Because Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters, are a bit like Christ marking the homework of the seven churches in Asia, that part of Western Turkey. Remember, Christ doesn't just look at the words. He knows what's behind those words. He knows the minds. He knows the thoughts. He knows the motives. He knows the intentions. He knows them through and through in a way that someone reading an essay or an exam never really gets to know what's going on in a student's life. But Christ knows. And as we'll see, somewhere in the middle, but most of the churches are either really good or really bad. And Christ has some powerful words of encouragement, but also powerful words of challenge and rebuke. And as we read that, and we're going to come this morning to a letter to a church that is in dire trouble. It is really bad. It is not just acceptable. It is unsatisfactory. It is in real danger. And what we need to remember as Christ speaks these words through his servant John is that he loves this church. He really loves this church. He loves the church more than any pastor, more than any elder, more than any faithful prayer warrior in our prayer meetings. He loves these churches and he seeks what is best for them. So with that in mind, let's come to that church, Sardis. It is, and for your encouragement, by the way, this evening, we will be coming to Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia, a church that is really good. It's weak, but it has great prospects. So keep that in mind. But this morning we turn to that church in Sardis that has a great name, but no substance or very little substance behind the name. And that's a theme that runs through this letter. The name of the church. But in our ESV translation, it says, you have the reputation of being alive. Literally, in the Greek, it's you have the name of being alive. And I guess we're familiar with that turn of phrase. You have the name of being something. And that's the church in Sardis. A great name, but not backing it up with substance. Now, you might ask, what's so special about this, about a name? That, of course, was the question that Juliet in Shakespeare's play asked as she poured out her love for Romeo. Why does it matter that Romeo is a Montague and I am a Capulet? Capulet, oh, be some other name, she said. By any other name, that which we call a rose would be as sweet. It's only a name. And many of us, I guess, would tend to agree. A name is just a label. It's just a collection of sounds or letters. It doesn't really define us. And yet, when we go to buy a pair of training shoes, or a pair of jeans, or a laptop, or a watch, names like Nike and Levi and Apple and Rolex suddenly become very important, don't they? They certainly affect the price. unless you're in Footscray Market where you get them ripped off. The name matters. And even Juliet, in the cold light of day, knew that names matter. Those names, Montague and Capulet, in their city of Verona, mattered. If you had the wrong name, in the wrong place, the wrong crowd, you could get killed. That takes me back to Northern Ireland, by the way. There are parts of Northern Ireland where my name could get me into real trouble. So names matter. And in the Bible, names matter because they do say something about a person. Adam, his name reminds us all that we as children of Adam are from the dust. We are clay. Moses' name reminded him that he was drawn out of the rushes for a purpose. And that's why name changes in the Bible really matter. Jacob the deceiver no longer becomes the prince of God. And Simon becomes Peter, the rock. Names matter. And the church in Sardis has a name. And I'm not some play on the word Sardis here. Its members have a name. And as we follow what Christ says in this letter, we'll see how it is a deceptive name in verses 1 to 4. And yet, there are a few good names in this church, verses 1 to 3, and then a few good names in verse 4. And to them, Christ makes the promise of an everlasting name in verse 5. So that's how we're going to approach the letter this morning. First of all, the deceptive name. I know your works. It's a bit of a double-edged sword, isn't it? Jesus knew the works of the church in Ephesus and commended them. Jesus knows the works of the church in Sardis and warns them. I know you have a reputation or a name of being alive, and yet you are dead. Just pause and think about that for a moment, because churches, like people, have their own peculiar characteristics. And that means they've got a reputation or a profile in their communities. In the middle years of the last century, there were three Reformed Presbyterian congregations in roughly the inner part of Belfast. And some smart aleck coined a phrase that there were the saints, the souls, and the snobs, a name that summed them up. The saints, well, they were the passionate. They were passionate people. They were passionate about the Reformed faith. They were passionate about prayer. They were passionate about evangelism. They were passionate about anything and everything. They were great folk. The souls, well, they were just an easygoing bunch of folk who just did what their minister told them to do. And the snobs, well, you can guess they came from the old money end of town. What is the reputation, the name of the church here in Canberra? See, what's so striking about Christ's assessment here is that there is a huge gap between their reputation in the community and what Christ actually sees. You have the reputation of being alive, and yet you are dead. Now just think about that for a moment. Just how that gap can open up. And very often it's because people have wrong expectations, wrong ideas, or they don't dig very much below what's superficial and on the surface. What gives a church the reputation of being alive? That's a really important question to ask and to think about for a time, because in our lives it may well be that there comes a moment, and I'm sure your session may not like me to say this, but we do move. We relocate, maybe for work, young people for study, and we do face, and it can be a difficult choice at times, and a choice we make before God as we search His Word, the choice of connecting with a church home. And many people will say they're looking for a church that is alive. But what are the signs of life in a church? To many people, the signs of life are things like numbers, young families, young people, maybe a charismatic pastor, and maybe even a full-time staff of workers to back up the ministry, or a packed schedule of events and lots of community engagement. And it's possible to look into a church like that from the outside and say, well, that's a really thriving, alive church. And sometimes it's possible even to look in from the outside and even to look with a measure of envy. And think, well, why can't our church be like that? And sometimes that envy slips into discontent. And that can be dangerous. But Jesus says appearances can be deceptive. Actually, by the way, I think when we are looking for a church, what we really look for is a church that's faithful. That's the key. But the people in Sardis have their list. And the church in Sardis seems to have ticked all the boxes. You have the reputation for being alive. And yet, Jesus, whose eyes see everything, says, you're dead. Not yet dead and buried, but deep down, masked by all of that activity, all of that hustle and bustle and coming and going and activity and whatever it was, it was dead. In fact, Jesus says, if you do not wake up, wake up. If you don't wake up, you're about to die. That's serious. Strengthen what remains. Now how are they to do that? How do you begin that process of strengthening what remains? Well, let's take a look and see what Jesus sees. I know your works. And remember, that's a double-edged sword. And I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, some translations have the word perfect. I have not found your works perfect. That can be a little misleading. Because when we say of something as being perfect, we imagine it to be flawless. You know, there's no problems. And as we know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian. There's not even such thing as a perfect action that we do. We are tainted in some way, even in our best deeds, by the sinfulness of our nature. So it's not absolute perfection we're talking here. The NIV actually, I think, gives a very good translation here. He says, your works are unfinished. I have not found your works finished or completed. They've started, but they haven't followed through. And that's why Jesus makes that appeal in verse 3. Remember then. Well, the ESV reads, remember what you received. Actually, the original is how. Remember how you received and heard. A reference there to how they heard the gospel, how they heard the word of God, how they received the word of God. And how had they received it? They had received it as truth, but not just as truth, but a grace-imparting, life-transforming word from God. And they had responded to it. A bit like the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, and they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what must we do? Peter, tell us. We hear what you're saying. This is so important. And if what you're saying is true, we have rejected the Messiah, what must we do? And Peter called them to repent and be baptized and to receive the promise of salvation. You see, they were eager, and 3,000 that day were added to the number of the church. They received it eagerly with urgency. And yet, as we see in this church in Sardis, it's possible to receive the word eagerly and yet get bogged down in the world. And we see that illustrated in our Lord's parable, in the parable of the soils that we read there from chapter 4, where the seed falls on different kinds of soil. But one soil in particular is really instructive and alarming as we think about it. It's that thin layer of soil that lies on top of the rock, and the seed falls and it germinates, praise the Lord. And it grows, again, praise the Lord. But when the sun rises, because of the lack of depth, it withers. It is not nourished. And Jesus explains what this means to his disciples. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately, notice the word immediately, they fall away. Easy come, easy go. A joyful reception, very quick deception. It's alarming when you think about that. And that's what Jesus sees in the church in Sardis. You see, the works that Jesus is seeking but not seeing is the daily hearing of the word of God, persevering, bearing fruit, and bringing the word to completion. Bringing the word to completeness. And I think it's striking that the most ominous warning to the seven churches, and there are some ominous warnings, and this is the most ominous warning. And it's not given to those churches that are struggling with false teaching or sexual immorality, and there were churches wrestling with that, or pagan idolatry. It's addressed to a church whose defining characteristic is that they hear the word, receive it with joy, and then get distracted. Some of you, I don't know whether you have it up here, but in Victoria, there's an ad. It's on television, sometimes it's on the roadside. And it's warning drivers against receiving text messages or looking at their phone when they are driving. And it has a very simple, striking, and I think effective warning. Distracted drivers die. Just a little ping on the phone and you look to see, oh, who is it? What time's my wife expecting me home again? It's dangerous. But Christ is saying to the church in Sardis, distracted churches wither and die. You see the significance of this? It is so important in our churches that the Word of God is faithfully, passionately, and powerfully preached. Basic, essential. But so too, that we have faithful hearing of the Word, putting it into practice, and bringing it to completion in our lives, not just as individuals, but in our collective lives, how we worship, how we witness, how we love, how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, bringing the word to completion in obedience. Now that's harder to track. Sessions and classes do a really good job of examining those who would preach the word of God, of those who preach in the pulpit. It's possible sometimes, one of the easy things to do is to count the number of people who come to a worship service. It's important to keep track of those things. It's harder to keep track on how many people are listening. A preacher often gets the sense of that, but it's hard to tell when someone's praying for you and when someone's having a rest. What's even harder to tell is what happens out there in the world as people go out into the world in where we are sent. But Christ, whose eyes are like eyes of fire, he sees and he knows. And that's why he says to this church in Sardis, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Most probably not referring to Christ's second coming, which is our blessed hope, but to one of his many comings as Christ comes to chasten his church, to discipline his church, to prune his church. Christ came to the church in Ephesus to take away their lampstand. Christ is warning this church that he will come to prune. Now, why does Christ do that? That's a hard doctrine to cope with, isn't it? The thought that Christ might come in pruning. But remember why he does it. He does it because he loves his church. He does it for the health and good and prosperity and progress of his church. Remember his goal. Now, Paul, I think, is alluding to this in a verse that we often quote in Philippians chapter 1. And we often quote this verse as a reference to our own personal walk with the Lord and our own perseverance as saints. But Paul here is speaking to you, plural, to us, the church. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you, plural, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Christ warns his church with serious warnings because he loves her and calls us to repent and to take up the word that has been given to us, to store it in our hearts and in our minds and work it out in our lives. And Jesus saw some in Sardis who were doing just that. The church as a whole had a deceptive name, but there were, in verse 4, we see a few faithful names. Now, most of this letter is addressing the signs of death in Sardis, but that's not the whole story. You have still a few names in Sardis. Now, here again, the names, they're people. There are people who have not soiled their garments, that is, defiled their lives with the sins that the world presses in on them. They will walk with me in white, Christ says, because they are worthy. Now, before we think about that for a moment, just notice that Jesus calls them names. It's a strange expression, but it's a significant one. They're names. You have a few names. People who are well known. They too have a reputation. And I think that's the point of that expression. People who have a profile in the community, in the church, before Christ. So let's tease that out in two ways. First of all, they're well known in the community. They stand out from the wider community, very possibly even standing out from the rest of the congregation there in Sardis. And why is that? It's because they have not, well, negatively, they have not soiled their garments. They have not participated in the immorality and the idolatry of the prevailing culture, but positively, they walk with me in white. White garments. Now, we come to that description of the saints later on. The saints in heaven. The saints at the great wedding banquet of the Lamb will be dressed in white. But you know what? They're dressed in white now. Because they are saved by grace and justified by grace and are being sanctified by the same grace of God. And that shows in the way they live, the way they go about their business, the way they conduct their trades, the way they relate in their marriages, the way they conduct themselves as families, even if we follow the imagery here, even the way they dress. They stand out because they listen to the Lord and they live for Him. John Bunyan picked up on this mental picture in Pilgrim's Progress when he describes Christian and Hopeful as they're walking through the town, the market town of Vanity Fair, and from all sides people are tempting them and drawing them, you know, come buy this, and of course they're offering them an immoral lifestyle, and they say no. And even, Bunyan says, even their very dress drew the ridicule and hostility of the people of that town. So they stood out in their community, but they are also standing out before Christ. Christ sees them. They're known to the Lord. They're known and despised by the world, but they're known and loved and honored by the Lord. The Lord sees them. The Lord knows them. The Lord takes note. They will walk with me in white, he says. They will walk with me, and Christ walks with them. And he describes them. This is amazing. He describes them as worthy. For they are worthy. Now, they would never have described themselves as worthy. They would never in a million years have said, well, of course Christ is with me because I deserve it. Jesus tells the parable of the faithful servant in Luke 17. And he says, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Later on in Revelation, the question is asked, the angel asks, who is worthy to untie the seals and the scroll? None is worthy. Only the Lamb is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And yet those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, He calls us worthy. Just take time to let that sink in. Christian, remember who you are. You are united to Christ. In Him are riches and strength and power and glory and a new name. Christ sees you. Christ takes delight in you. Christ walks with you because He loves you. And there were a few of those precious people in the church in Sardis. But let's look to the future. Jesus tells them that He will give them an everlasting name. Each of these letters finishes with a promise to the one who conquers, the one who runs the race and finishes. In chapter 2, verse 17, in the letter to Pergamum, Christ promises a new name. He repeats that promise as He writes to the church in Sardis. But He expands the promise. It's not just a new name. It is an everlasting name. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Two things to note here. First of all, the name, their name, will be permanently inscribed in the book of life. This is the book of the Lamb. This is Jesus' own book. It records the names of those who are redeemed by him, who are precious by him, and their names have been written there from before the foundation of the world, written from all eternity and lasting unto all eternity. Just recently, I received an email from our clerk of session. Well, it was a general email to members of our congregation in Geelong, and it was a list of elder allocations and a membership list. And our clerk said, "This is a dynamic document." I thought, "Wow, that's exciting." A dynamic document. And what he meant by that was it is online. It's in the air, in the cloud, and it gets updated as new members come in, maybe as names pass away, maybe as the eldership allocations change. It changes. I guess it's a bit like your bank account when you go online and you see there's not as much there as you thought. It's a dynamic document because money comes in and all too quickly money goes out. It's moving around. The point I'm making is that this book with these names is not a dynamic document. Names are not blotted out, permanently inscribed. The one who conquers and will be closed thus, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. It is written in blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Or to use another analogy, it is written in stone. That's what everlasting life means. Christ looks upon the names of his people and he promises, I will never forsake you. Never. The church visible may forsake me, sadly, but I will never forsake you. Permanently inscribed and publicly confessed. Publicly confessed. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He will call out our name. Jesus says the same thing when he speaks in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Just think what that means. What that day will be like when Christ names you as one of his. One of his. From all eternity to all eternity. I was trying to think of a way of capturing just what a wonderful time that might be. And if you think of some of you playing a sports team, maybe some of you really long to play on a sports team. And you wait for that day when the coach has chosen who's going to play. And you're all gathered and he reads out the names and your name is on the list. You're chosen. You're on the team. And you've longed for this. You've trained for this. And you pump the air and you look forward to the match on Saturday. Now, in that illustration, you can maybe get deselected the next week. But the point is, you can't be deselected here. You will be publicly confessed before the Father, before his angels. Not just confessed, but commended. Well done, good and faithful servant. As I finish, note that this amazing promise is extended even to the church in Sardis, or at least to the names, those few names in the church in Sardis. The church that has a deceptive name, the church that was about to die, to those who hold to him, he holds out the promise of an everlasting name. And remember that this promise comes from the Saviour, who holds in his hand all the spiritual resources that we need to live and to thrive in this fallen world. If I can just go back for a moment to the description of Christ at the very beginning. And there's often something significant in that opening description of Christ that relates to the people that Christ is going on to address in the letter. The words of him, verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So picture Christ's hands there. In one hand, he has the seven spirits, or a better translation might be the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The perfect Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of power. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit who conveys the very presence, the personal presence of Christ in this world while he is in heaven and we are on earth. He holds the Spirit in his hand and he holds it out. In the other hand, he has the churches and he bestows his blessing upon the churches. He holds, it's different actually, different words here from what we have in the opening words to the church in Ephesus, where the focus is on how Christ holds the church. And he holds the church tight. He will not let them go. He holds them to his breast because he loves them and will not let them go. Here he holds out the resources of his Spirit and his power to the weakest of churches and to its members. Just think of that. And in those times, when you as individuals or even collectively as a church feel overwhelmed and oppressed by the sense of your weakness, and oftentimes we are, as we sense the wickedness of the world and our seeming inability to make any impact on it. And that can be a paralyzing experience when we do sense our weakness. Remember that Christ holds out to his church every spiritual blessing in Christ. His Spirit is a spirit of power. And he pours out that power through his word as it is preached and applied and blessed. And here Christ holds out that promise to those few faithful names in Sardis, whom he will confess before his angels in heaven. And he holds out that promise to us today here in Canberra. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son. We thank you for every blessing that we have received from him and in him and through him. Lord God, open our eyes to see invisible realities, to see wonderful things that are set out in your word. And Lord, help us to live as those who see the invisible. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.